They say that ironing is very therapeutic, and I don't know whether that's your experience. I like personally the easy iron shirts, and I have a number of those that I like to iron. I have a number of other very nice shirts that I hate to iron and rarely do. My wife is kind to me on that front. But, you know, ironing does have a purpose. It's not just for our therapy. It is also, of course, to take out all the creases, and as well as that, all the crinkles and everything, but it's also to put back certain creases, particularly with things like trousers and other things. You need to put a crease into it. And this is what Paul is doing here. As he writes this first letter to the Corinthians, he's straightening out various matters, and he's trying also to put certain kind of lines down so that they can understand sort of principles, so that they can know how to live their life. We need that, don't we? As children, we try to put boundaries, lines down about things, so that the children, when they grow up, will know for themselves. Parents won't always be there, and then they'll have to make their own decisions. And how will they do that? Well, they'll do it by using the lines that have been drawn for them previously. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Hopefully, as we go through this chapter, this first 11 verses, we'll be able to pull out some of these sort of lines that Paul is putting down. Now, last chapter, chapter 5, you may remember, was, yes, very much a sort of a single issue chapter, in the sense it was looking at sexual immorality. And this week too, we're moving across to another sort of single issue kind of idea, that of lawsuits. In the last chapter, we had two headings. One was improper sexual activity. A man was sleeping with his father's wife. And then we went on to look at improper spiritual inactivity. There was too much tolerance in that church. And we looked at church discipline and how that needed to operate and how that needed to end up with a man being expelled from the church. And we stepped through that. We tried to look at how does that work? How does the procedure of church discipline work? And we saw that it was graduated. It wasn't a big hit thing. It started off very low level, and then it built up, and at the end of the day, last resort, as a final recovery ploy, that person had to be put out of the church. Well, today we're going to look at chapter 6, first 11 verses, and we're going to see there's a lot of crossover between these two chapters in reality, in the sense that both of them have a single issue that is sort of uppermost, if you like. I'm going to call it a presenting issue, but at the same time there's also sort of procedural undertones that we need to sort of recognise should really be there. And I guess the reason these issues are there is largely because they haven't become aware of some of the sort of procedures and policies and principles that God lays down, and which he's having to relay down for them to sort of say, well, you really should know these things, but let me lay them all down for you. Let me remind you. Let me re-put them back in place. Here's a pair of trousers. It's got no creases in it, so let me put some in for you so these trousers don't look weird on you. If the key word of last week was too much tolerance, they were just tolerating all kinds of sexual sin, this week, I guess, is the reverse. It's too much intolerance. Conflict, people going head to head, being totally intolerant of each other, and heading off to the law courts to get it sorted out. So that's our presenting issue this morning. And verse 1 brings it out very nicely, just like verse 1 of chapter 5 brought the other issue out. It says, if any one of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. He's saying, yeah, this is a very daring thing for you to be doing. You know, how dare you do such a reckless thing as that? And so these are things which cause great disgrace to the church. And both chapters 5 and 6 are very much in this whole area of things that disgrace the church, that take the church through the mud, in the same way that division earlier in the earlier four chapters was causing the gospel to be threatened and to be undermined. So here the church too is being undermined. So there is, yes, an initial question I want to ask, and that is this: should Christians ever go to court? Should you or should I ever find ourselves in court? And I don't mean as a sort of a jury doing juror doing jury service. I'm not talking about that. But should we ever ourselves initiate some sort of court case? Should we ever file a lawsuit against some other party, some other individual? And the answer is, well, it depends. Yes and no. And I want to just draw out initially just two little distinctions for you, just help clarify it a little bit. And this is very much just a sort of an initial question, a probing question, just to kind of get ourselves started. The first distinction is between Christian and non-Christian. So let us just imagine that you are having some dealings with a non-Christian. Maybe you've invited them in to do a little extension on your house for you. I don't know, put up a conservatory or something. And lo and behold, he or she asks for a deposit, and so you say, fine, here's £1,000 deposit to get materials, get started, and they don't do anything. Nothing happens. You've got £1,000 of my money. And they say, so what do? You say, oh, well, never mind, count my losses, you know, you win some, you lose some. That's the way it goes. You know, Christians are doormats. Come, you know, we put a big advert outside our house, come and walk all over us. You know, we're Christians. You can do that to us. Well, not necessarily. It may be that you do have to take that person to court. So, yes, that situation could well be that you need to head into the courts. The second distinction is that distinction not between a Christian and a non-Christian, but between a sin and a crime. And it's an important distinction. If you've got a Christian brother or sister and they commit some sort of sin against you, and it could be a really, really horrible sort of sin against you, that's one thing, and we're going to kind of head into looking at that as we go along through this passage. But imagine it's a crime that they commit. What are you going to do then? So, for example, let's say they embezzle the church money. So somehow they get the role of treasurer and they embezzle £5,000. It just disappears. And all the indications are pointing, this guy has nicked it. He had a few problems of his own, money's gone, and we've got enough evidence to show that he nicked it, that he has become criminal. What do you do? I can tell you one thing you can do. You can say, and we'll get all the church members together and say, now fellows, this is an internal matter, okay? This is within the church. We've got a criminal who's embezzled £5,000. Or what about if it's a rape case or something like that? What are you going to say? It's an internal matter. We're not going to pick up the phone to the police. This is internal, okay? Keep it within the family. Rather like the Roman Catholic Church has done with all of the child abuse. Is that what we're going to do? I don't think so. Why? Well, you have to marry scripture with scripture. So we've got 1 Corinthians 6 here, which is about court cases between Christians. But there are other scriptures, Romans 13, for example, which talks about the proper place of law and justice and people that are given authority, civil authority. It is given by God. We should honour it. We should submit to the authorities. Why? Because they're God-given. And so when we submit to the authorities, we submit to God, because that's God's order, chosen design. And so there's many scriptures which teach on those sorts of things, but Romans 13 would be one of them. And so here we need to use those authorities that God has put in place for law and order. And it's a matter of law, isn't it? It's a matter of criminal law. If somebody is acting in a criminal way, then really that is the right course for them, and we should therefore go down that route. And if you don't, you can end up harbouring criminal activity amongst you. You can end up not protecting victims if you just sort of keep it within yourselves and don't use all the right sorts of procedures that the law would use. Then potentially you're just opening a can of worms, really, for the future. That person can think, well, I kind of got away with it, I just repented in front of a few people and I can now go on and commit another crime in some other church. They can move on, and you haven't dealt with the issue. And this person, maybe they need to be on the sex offenders register, but they're not on there. They're under the radar. Why? Because the church kept them under the radar. So you see, we need to work in line with all of Scripture, not just with one passage of Scripture, which might suggest one thing. Take the whole of Scripture into account. Okay, so really two distinctions about going to court. And yes, you may find yourself in court for various reasons, but here we're looking at Christian versus Christian. So let's head into our passage, and one of the first things I think you notice is that in this chapter you get this little phrase, "Do you not know?" It comes in verse 2, verse 3, and in verse 9, and in other verses. So six times, in fact, in this chapter, you get that little phrase, "Do you not know?" In fact, Paul is the only person who uses that phrase, and it's only eight times in Scripture, once in Romans 7, once in 1 Corinthians 9, and all the other times, all six other times, are in this chapter. And they divide into two, actually. There's three in this first section we're going to be doing, and next week we'll look at the other three. And they really shout out, very loudly, two things. The answer to this question, "Do you not know?" of course, is assumed, and the answer is yes, you ought to know. You should know these things. These things are not things I ought to be having to tell you, but I am having to remind you of things that you have neglected, things that you have forgotten about and are not employing, not sort of applying in your lives. And so they shout out two things, these sets of three "do you not know" statements. And the first thing they shout out is, remember what you are. You are something. As a Christian, you are something. You are various things that you really need to keep uppermost in your mind as a Christian, that affect how you walk today and tomorrow. It affects the things you do, the way you respond to all kinds of things, because there are certain truths about you that really you should cherish as a Christian. As a Christian, for example, you have a future. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You have a future. Circumstances might be desperate for you, but as a Christian, you have a future. So there's lots of things we need to keep in mind. And the first of these three, "do you not know," are telling you, remember what you are as a Christian. The second set, and we'll look at that next time around, is remember who you belong to. It's saying a different thing, really. Remember who you belong to. Okay, let's go on into these verses. Let me read verses 2 and 3. It says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" It says, "And if you are to judge the world, you're not competent to judge trivial cases. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" And so really they've forgotten, the first thing they've forgotten is the future. That's the first thing that they're not really reckoning on, is the fact that they're going to judge nations, angels, and so the things that they're fighting, tooth and nail about, are really things that they should be, or certainly people within the Church of Christ should be able to deal with, because we're going to be judges. We're going to be judging big things, and these things, by comparison, are nothing. They're peanuts. They're little tiny little seeds by comparison. They're just of a very low order, low grain, and we should recognise that. Now, you might be afraid and think, "Well, yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure I could judge A from B. I don't think I could judge anything." But at least it really tells us, as a people of God, that really we should be able to do these things. We shouldn't abdicate responsibility. We should ask God and say, "Well, Lord, you know, we're going to be doing all these things, and so we should be able to just judge a little petty squabble between two parties. Surely we can do that." That is what Paul is saying here. The second thing, and in fact it's worth just bearing in mind really at this point, that Paul uses the future in various cases to help us and to answer various kinds of situations that we try and cope with. Take, for example, suffering. Paul uses the same sort of principle of looking to the future to address today. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17 says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though we outwardly are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are gaining for us, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So what's he saying? He's saying, look, yes, we're going through hard times, it's very, very difficult, we're pressed down and all these things come upon us, but in the perspective of eternity, and that's the perspective that we live in as Christians, today isn't everything. You know, if your world collapses today, as a Christian, you should be able to say, well, I'm actually standing on an eternal foundation, and therefore yes, I've got all kinds of troubles today, all kinds of things have blown up in the house, but I know that there's amazing things for the future, and therefore the things that make me cry today are not going to destroy me, because perhaps they're creating and developing some great characteristics in me of perseverance, patience, of thankfulness of what God has given me. Even if I lose a lot of things, even if my car blows up in flames and don't have any insurance in some way to cover it, even whatever happens to me, I can say, well, these are light and momentary troubles, frankly. They're a drop in the ocean compared to the glories that await. And so the future really should come back in and affect the present. It should affect today. And if it isn't affecting today, if you're living for today alone, then you're going to have some problems up and down the line, and it's going to influence the way you do things. Yeah, maybe you're going to head into court like these Corinthians are doing, because they had forgotten, were not factoring the future into their present thinking. The second thing they're not thinking about the future, they're not thinking about the church either. They're not thinking about the church. They've got an issue, and that's uppermost in their mind, and they want to get it sorted, so they look at the courts. That's going to sort it out for me. I'm going to take this, but I'm going to sue you. You know, and they're not thinking about the scandal that this is going to entail. Says verse 6 says, but instead one brother goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers. Paul is trying to introduce provoke the proper gut reaction. The gut reaction really should be, this is dreadful. This is a disgrace. This is horrible. You know, you're taking all the church's dirty linen and hanging it out in front of a whole lot of unbelievers and saying, look at all our Christian stuff, isn't it terrible? Let me rehearse all the terrible ins and outs between us Christians in front of non-believers who don't believe in God, who think the church is a mockery anyway, and you're going to give them ammunition to say, well, that's what we thought before, and now it's proved that Christians can't even love each other, and they talk about a God of love. Just demonstrates, you know, almost QED. It absolutely proves that Christians are useless. Let me give you an application. I guess many of us have non-Christian friends, and maybe you've got some very good non-Christian friends. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good we have relationships. It's good we have good relationships with outsiders. But I wonder, do you sometimes, in your times with your non-Christian friends, air and rehearse some of the things that go on inside the church? Some of the bad things that go on inside the church? It's similar, isn't it? If you do that sort of thing, really you should stop it. Because what are you doing? You're hanging out all the dirty linen of the church in front of unbelievers. And that's not good. It's similar kind of idea. Taking it into court and doing the same thing. The third thing that they're not really thinking about, they're not thinking of the future, they're not thinking about the reputation of the church, they're not thinking of Jesus' reputation here. They're also not thinking about the fact that this spells instant defeat. As soon as you get in the doors of that court, you are, says Paul, defeated. You've lost. You've heard of the kind of the win-win scenario. Well, this is a lose-lose scenario. Christian A, Christian B, head into court. A, you've lost. B, you've lost. Doesn't matter who wins this case, you both lost. You're defeated. The devil has won on your account, and he's won on your account, and the church has lost. It's what you might call a total own goal situation for the church. And it's very discouraging, isn't it? If you ever watch football and you see somebody sort of back heels the goalie, and the goalie's kind of over here, it's so discouraging. It's one of the most demoralising things for a football team, isn't it? When there's an own goal. Just so demoralising. No doubt teams can sometimes almost not recover from that kind of situation. But why is it why is it defeat? Well, it's defeat for a number of reasons. One is because really there are various scripture teachings that you are not following, that you are not matching up to. What would they be? Well, number one would be Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So turn there. Matthew chapter 5, and a couple of verses there from 39. It says this, but I tell you, Matthew 5:39, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Or maybe you could look at a similar passage in Luke 6. This is Luke 6, 27 and 28. It says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you." Or look at Jesus' own example of this. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is how Jesus acted. This is Peter quoting from Isaiah 53:9. He says he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so they're defeated because all of this kind of teaching is just going by the board. They're not in any place where they're saying, well, I'm willing to take the hit. There are occasions where you need to do that. There are occasions where you have to say, well, okay, fine, I can see that we're not going to win here, so I'm willing to lose. That's a very strong argument, actually. It's a very strong witness. And I can certainly remember a time when I was working in the corporate IT world, and I got a very snotty email one day. And the temptation was to be very snotty back. And it was a bit unjustified. No doubt there was some element of truth in it, I'm sure. But the tone of it and everything was not really just. It wasn't appropriate. And I felt bad about that. But, and in fact, this was with regard to a non-Christian. But I just decided to take the hit. Just to not respond to it. Just to absorb it. And actually, I think in that particular occasion, the person that sent it could see that I was absorbing it and that I was not responding in any kind of a way that the person expected that I would. And I think they began to feel quite bad about that. And I think, not that I was seeking to make them feel bad, but I think they just realised that I was taking the hit. And I think that speaks highly, doesn't it? I think it diffuses things, speaks of Christ, because that's what he did on the cross. He had committed no sin. And everybody was railing against him, throwing things at him, mocking him, ridiculing him, telling him, you know, if you're as great as you are, you know, come off the cross, save yourself. He could have answered all these things. He could have called down a legion of angels, sought everybody out. But he didn't. He took the hit, gave us a prime example. Can we not do the same thing? Can we not absorb a little bit? I mean, these things in comparison are nothing to what Jesus absorbed. They're nothing. Sometimes it's right to take the hit and to lose something. Maybe even lose face. Did Jesus not lose some face, you know, to all appearances? I think so. So the fourth thing, they're not thinking about the fact that going to court represents, in fact, a non-Christian action. Look at verse 8. It says this. It says, "Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." And it's very possible that as we look at these things, that we should understand that we're not ourselves doing right. We can be those that are cheating our brother, our sister. That we ourselves are not really in the right place, and really we should be reflecting on whether or not what we are doing in going to court is representing a thoroughly non-Christian action, that we are placing a question mark on ourselves as well. In verse 9 we have the third of these, "Do not know," and it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I did mention earlier that these passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, are very much overlapped. They're very much related. In some ways, they're like mirror images of each other. There's a lot in common between the two. And this little section here, verses 9 and 10 and 11, in a sense, they, I think, have relation to both those chapters. Because as you look at that list of things, you might notice that essentially they divide into two halves, this list. Half of it is sexual sins, all manner of sexual sins. Chapter 5 was all about sexual sin. And then the others are very much to do with thieving, being greedy, slandering, swindling. And that's a lot to do with why these people are heading into court, really. Underneath the surface, if you probe with these people, if you took Christian A and Christian B and said, well, let's just look under the surface here. You know, are you really justified in doing all this? Are you really so right that you head into court with this? Or is it really that if you look under the sin, you see that really, if you look under the bonnet, you discover that there are actually quite a lot of sins on your side. Really, you're grasping. Really, you're wanting what you shouldn't have here. That actually you're being very selfish, and this is not very right. And so it does place a question mark, I think, if they thought more deeply about their own standing. Are they acting in a Christian way? Are they remembering that, yes, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified? Can you be still doing all these sorts of things, grasping? At the end of the day, if you are doing things, it might suggest that maybe your Christian testimony is not so valid, because surely these sort of things will be going out of your life, not being put up in pride place of your life. Okay, I want to just go on and look at some practical questions. And the first is this: when you find yourself locked in a conflict with a Christian, with another Christian, what are you to do? If you're not allowed to go to court and you are locked in a serious issue, what do you do? Is there a procedure? There was a procedure with dealing with a man caught in deep sexual sin. Is there any sort of procedure here? Has the church got anything to offer? Or do I, as a pastor, do I just say to you, well, just lump it, just sit on it, just pick up the carpet, sweep it under it, drop it down and try and forget it? And you know what will happen if you try doing that? You'll inwardly seethe, and it'll probably burn a big hole in your heart, really, and it'll stay with you, and you'll really find a root of bitterness growing up and all that sort of thing. So you do need to deal with these things, really. You need to find a way to deal with it. And it may be that you are able truly to take the hit, and maybe that's the right course of action. Maybe it's a very serious thing, and actually to do that would be not really beneficial for the other party, in fact, that there is an issue that does need to be dealt with, and for yourself, actually, your conscience is clear about an issue, and that may be the case, that you don't really have a case to answer, and the other person does. So what sort of situations might this arise in? You might say, well, I've never had an issue like this, and I can't imagine I'd ever have an issue. Well, just think about this for a moment. When you need something done on your house, on your car, where do you turn? Well, you might turn to the Yellow Pages. You know, car mechanic, oh right, grab that one. But what do you think when you do that? You think, well, I don't know this guy. He might rip me off. I don't know anything about cars. Maybe he'll charge me twice and do nothing. You feel very vulnerable, don't you? And so we often go with the expression, better the devil you know than the deep blue sea. So you head off, maybe, for a Christian, somebody you know. And you think, well, he's a Christian. He's in the church. So I'll get him to do my car. Or I'll buy a second-hand car from him. And the person says, oh, yeah, it's a good runner, this car. Yeah, if there's got any problems with it, you know, I'll sort it out. Don't worry. So you pay $1,500 for this car. 2 weeks later, bombing down the motorway at 69 miles an hour, you find the car blows up on you. Complete new engine required. And your Christian friend says, well, no, I mean, it could have happened, you know, it's just the way it is, you know, I can't do anything for you. But I thought you said it was a good runner. Well, it was. I thought you said you'd fix it. Well, not that. You see what I mean? So you've got issues and problems. Or maybe you have a Christian and he decides to do your bathroom for you. He'll do it at a good rate, does your bathroom. He's going to tile the whole thing, £1,000. He tiles it, there it is, floor to ceiling, beautiful. Apart from the fact that actually it's not straight. It's actually at about a 10 degree angle all the way up the wall. It's parallel, but it's a 10 degrees, and you don't quite like that 10 degrees, as would be reasonable, I suspect. But so you call your Christian friend back and you say, look, very nice tiling and everything, but it's good, but it's just at an angle. Well, yeah, it's a little bit, but it's not much. I mean, it's, when you get used to it, and it's just a little bit off, it's not really bad. So, you know, so aren't you going to fix this? I mean, you've really got to take this all down and do it again. I couldn't do that. I mean, I'd have to get new tiles. I couldn't possibly do that. No, sorry. So what do you do? You see, issues can turn up amongst Christians. It is reality. So where do we go from here? Well, I think you certainly remember the things that the sort of principles that we've been going through that they have not been remembering. You remember well. In the future, we're going to be able to judge these things, so we should be able to judge this as a church. And I'm not going to disgrace the church. I'm not going to take this into the courts and disgrace the church. And you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to disgrace Jesus. And I don't want us to have an own goal as a church. And simply, I also don't want... I will check my own conscience to make sure I'm not just grasping for something that isn't realistic or isn't right. So having gone through those things, and you recognise that, okay, there is a true case to answer, and I don't think it's right for me to just simply overcome evil with good and just swallow it, because he may go on and do other shoddy work for two or three other people in the church who also will have to suffer the same thing, and that's not right, not helpful. So where do you go? Well, in the church we should be able to arbitrate. We should be able to arbitrate or conciliate between parties. This is where the two parties concerned agree to take somebody else within the church to sort of stand between the two, not to fight your corner or fight their corner, but to stand between the two. And it might take just one person to do it. Maybe it would take a couple of people within the church. It may be that the issue is very complicated, and maybe you need to have a more senior kind of a person. And you know, this is part of the reason that we affiliate to larger numbers of churches, because there are people that have this kind of expertise. If more expertise is needed, then there are Christian people that can truly do that to the different levels that are required. And in that way, both parties agree to be bound by the decisions of those people that will arbitrate. And so you come together, you pray about it, the issues are explained, both parties have opportunities to explain their sides, and then those godly people arbitrate and give decisions, and you then adopt the decisions. And so at the end of the day, you work for resolution so that there may be true reconciliation about these things. Yes, in a sense there is an aspect of discipline, church discipline here. It's doing things in an orderly way. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll get into this. It's a chapter which is really trying to emphasise in whatever you do, whether it's within worship, whether it's in having business transactions amongst yourselves in church, whether it's to do with sexual ethics, there needs to be order within the church. Order doesn't mean that you're stifling the church. It means that you're protecting the church. It means that you are following the designs that the Creator God has put in place to keep us. We need it in families to keep families together. We need to have lines that are put down in certain places. They protect us, just like fences protect things. We need that protection. And so that is the way that we go, through arbitration and conciliation. And yeah, this is what the world does. ACAS, for example, that's exactly what they do as an organisation. Between companies, before they go into court situations, they try and arbitrate and conciliate between people and say, let's talk about these things. That's what you need to do. It's important to talk, isn't it, to keep those channels open and to discuss and to have somebody that can arbitrate. Well, let's pray that we will be able to follow these things, that we'll ask the Lord to iron out our lies, iron out any wrinkles, and to put down the appropriate lines that we need so we'll think right and therefore we'll act right in situations that might one day present themselves to us. In Jesus' name, amen.